I was grateful as we read or sang that song this morning, He Keeps Me Singing, verse 2. And, you know, I have been singing this song for 53 years, as best I can remember. I'm 58. I don't remember anything before 5 years of age. But verse 2 says, all my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my life with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. I just now realized that that's talking about a guitar player. And all this time, I thought that that was singing about me, that my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my life with pain. Little did I know it was actually talking about Sheldon. This time, it is not the drummer's fault. Sorry, Sheldon. It's true. All of us can relate to that second verse, can we? All my life was wrecked by sin and strife. Discord filled my life with pain. Jesus swept across the broken strings, stirred the slumbering chords again. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. I had a good friend. I haven't heard from him for a couple of years, so I don't know if he's gone to be with the Lord or what. But I had a good friend through Trace Diaz in Arizona, Pastor Jim Armstrong. He became a great pastor once they let him out of federal prison. And as we would walk on the campus of the Trace Diaz place in Texas and up here in Cedar Ridge, under his breath, he would just be saying, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. I didn't know if he was Pentecostal. He didn't go to a Pentecostal seminary. And so as we would walk along and he would say, Jesus, one time he turned to me and he says, do you wonder why I say Jesus? And I said, well, honestly, yes. And he said, what's the sweetest word in the English language? I said, okay, I'm open for a guess, Jesus. And he said, no, the sweetest word in the English language is your name. Don't you like to go into a bank and they say hello and call you by name? Or wherever you do business or the cash register, you know, all that stuff. He says, so because that's true, I just walk around saying Jesus because I want him to know I'm thinking of him and loving him. So I've taken that up. And sometimes I walk around saying Jesus, and when I'm in the presence of my dogs, I just pet them softly and say, Mishka, 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 or Sophie. Or Ranger, which is the case, whichever is the case. Well, today as we turn our attention to the book of 1 Timothy, we are going to start chapter 4 and do about 5 verses today. But I want to remind us of where we were last week. Last week I saw in the audience several people who looked like deer in the headlights at me. And I don't blame you. I needed more pauses in the tape last week so that I can post it appropriately. Last week, as we finished off the last verse of chapter 3, verse 16, we were having a lesson in Greek that went beyond most of us, and most of us probably don't concern ourselves much with that. So let me back up, and I just want to bring that verse, because without finishing chapter 3, it's really difficult to start chapter 4 at the right place. That's the way God put His Word together. And so talking about the mystery of godliness in chapter 3, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Hope your Bible puts a colon there, because the next portion or the last part of this verse is Paul has probably cut and pasted one of the hymns from the early church and put it in here. Now, some of your Bibles will use the word God. Some of your Bibles will say He who. Some of your Bibles will say He. And some of your Bibles will say which. That's because of the variance in the Greek manuscripts. A very poorly attested manuscript that really leaves a lot to be desired, even in the ability to read it, because it's ancient and has been scratched on, is the word theos, which we would translate God, that has no appearance before the 4th century in church writings or in the manuscripts. And because of the way they contract words, I use the word can't as an example when we do C-A-N apostrophe T instead of C-A-N-N-O-T. That's a contraction. And so they did contractions in the manuscripts. The contraction for theos would be the theta with the S. The theta has a line through the O, and a contraction is indicated by a line over the top instead of an apostrophe like we use. So there is an Alexandrian manuscript that has theos, but it really can't be determined if it's theos or just os, O-S, because the antiquity of the manuscript there and the markings that have been done on that manuscript. And then the other variant is just the word hos. It's O-S, and it has a breath mark over the top, which gives it the hos, and that's a masculine pronoun, which is how some Bibles come with he, who, or just who, or just he. And then the third variant is ho. So we have theos, hos, ho. Ho is just the O with the breath mark, which gives us the H, and that's probably not very well attested either, but that is if your Bible says which. So coming back to that, we're talking really about the mystery of God, and the only reason I go over that is because some people really get worked up about which translation you use. And I ordinarily read from the New International in the pulpit, but I have 30-plus on my computer, and I make it point to read a different Bible translation each year. And so really essentially whether you have God, he who, or just which, the context still comes back to the mystery of godliness is great. And he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. That can be none other than Jesus Christ. Whatever your translation says, it can be none other than Jesus Christ. And as we understand that Jesus Christ was manifest in the flesh, that he was vindicated in the Spirit, he was seen by angels and preached among the nations, and that is the secret of godliness. Well, what do we mean the mystery or the secret of godliness? It is the revealed secret of true piety. As you understand, when we talk about piety, that's a good word, not a bad word. Oh, you're so pious. Well, praise the Lord. Because a pious person is one who devotes all of his life to God. The pious person is the one who's, when he's questioned about his occupation or any other thing, or even persecuted, he can say, I am a Christian. That is the pious person. And so the mystery of godliness, as we understood it last week, is the revealed secret of true piety. That is the secret that produces piety in people. That secret, as the following words indicate, is none other than Jesus Christ. His incarnation in all of its aspects, particularly his saving work. I didn't write that. I'm reading it word for word out of the New International Version Study Bible. And it's a perfect assessment of that verse. The secret of piety, the mystery of piety, is none other and none else than Jesus Christ. Now, we carry that into chapter 4. And Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. The Spirit clearly says. Paul doesn't give us a chapter and verse on that. But we could go back to Daniel. We could go to several places in the Old Testament. We could go to a lot of places in the New Testament where it has been revealed. And perhaps Paul is talking about a special revelation he had that he did not record. But in any event, the scriptures from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelations, or some of those other versions that does generations to revolutions, we know that the Spirit of God has told us clearly, expressly, without doubt, that in later times or latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, this is not the great apostasy. That word abandon in the New International is the Greek word that we get our English word apostasy from. This is not the great apostasy that we see, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If we would turn right back there, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion, that's the same word, apostasy, occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is the apostasy, the standing away from the church, the abandoning of the faith, that will in fact happen just immediately prior to the return of Jesus Christ. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He uses some different words that, for example, are used in Thessalonians and especially in 2 Timothy chapter 2 or 3, chapter 3. But mark this, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now that last days, the word translated last is the word that we get our English word eschatology. The doctrine of the end times. Those are the days that will occur immediately before the return of Jesus Christ. What Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in latter times or later times, this word is one that instead of the end days, eschatology, this is kairos, which talks mostly about seasons. And you know the seasons of the year, we have four every year. Unless you live in Leadville, you've got one and a partial. Or in Hawaii, they have one season every year. But ordinarily, there are seasons that come and go. That's what Paul is saying in this letter, that in latter times, the seasons will demonstrate the following things. Some will abandon or apostatize the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So what we have here, and Paul is talking about people in the church. He's not talking about the population in general, the citizens of the United States or the citizens of Rome in Paul's case or the citizens of Jerusalem. Pick your spot. What Paul is talking about here is in the church, Timothy, be aware that from time to time, from now on, there will be seasons, intermittent seasons, when people will abandon the faith. We've talked about the faith, a set of core doctrines that define the Church of Jesus Christ. And this abandonment will come because of deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This taught by demons is what we call in grammar a subjective genitive. In other words, it's the subject of the sentence and a genitive gives possession. These are doctrines that belong to demons that work their way into the church. Guess how? By people who sometimes aren't as careful in their study of the scriptures as maybe they ought to be. And they will go and buy all of the latest books on the Christian bookstore shelf and begin to read them and say, "Wow, that's great, and I'm going for that." Clue. Not all of the books in Christian bookstores ought to be read and believed. Not all of them. There are doctrines in the Word of God that must be adhered to no matter the cost, even if it makes us politically incorrect. There's a book that just came out in the last couple of days by a world-famous preacher. And in that book, I listened to his interview on a TV station that I got on the internet, and I heard it live on the radio. And in that book, he says that God accepts everybody. He is not in the pulpit to put people down. He's in the pulpit to say that God accepts everybody. And that was in response to a question that he received about what about homosexuality? And he's careful to point out that he believes, according to Christian doctrine, homosexuality is a sin. But he says, don't fear, God accepts you. Well, here's a newsflash. God loves the homosexual, but he hates homosexuality. And it will be judged. And it will be condemned. And it is condemned. And God does not accept a person into his graces, and especially not into his kingdom, who will make the homosexual lifestyle the driving force of his or her life. That's not going to happen. Doctrines of demons. Isn't that interesting? It's not just a misreading of the scripture. When Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say And Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate of the fruit. They succumbed to a teaching that was given to them by a demon. The king of demons, actually. The prince. Satan. And so Paul says these things will come from time to time, from season to season in the church, and there will be some who abandon the faith, the orthodox faith of Christianity, of the Bible, from beginning to end. There will be some who abandon this faith in chasing after doctrines that are taught or teachings that are taught by demons, that belong to demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. We have yet to see a demon come up front and center and present himself in this church and say, I would give you a teaching from the pit of hell. No, that is not how it works. They come into the church through hypocritical liars. Now, one thing about hypocritical, that's the word that we get our word actor from. It's a person who, in the Roman and Greek theaters, would put on a mask that over-accentuates the facial expression so you could see him, because they didn't have little opera glasses like we do. Nor did they have telephoto lenses. And so they would put on this mask that was had grand features. This is the word hypocrite that we get actor also. It's an actor. And these are hypocritical liars. That combination of word tells me one thing. These people who teach this are going against their conscience. Isn't that interesting? These people, as they come into the church and begin to proclaim doctrines that belong to devils, demons, are teaching this, at least in the beginning, against their conscience. They know they're not right. They know they're wrong. Yet they want to justify their behavior. And so they find a so-called biblical basis for it. But really, it's a teaching from the devil. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. You could put a period there. Most Bibles will give as with a hot iron or something like that. That's superfluous. It's not in the text, but it helps to explain what does it mean, seared. That word that's translated seared is the word brand. Okay? Think of a cow laying on the ground and you brand it into them. That's why they say as with a hot iron. But most Bibles will put that in italics, so you know that's not part of the text. But they use it to explain what he's talking about. Now we have a couple of things. This could be translated either their conscience is branded, as if they have the mark of Satan on their conscience. That's the cause. Or it could be translated as the effect. The effect is their conscience doesn't respond to normal stimulation anymore. Because when we put a brand on us with a hot iron, it kills the nerves. And so we can touch that and there's no response to stimulation. These people, because they have seduced themselves and been seduced by the doctrines of demons, no longer respond to stimuli that tickles or prods their conscience. Okay? So, what we have here is people who come into the church and they teach things that they have heard, that they have learned, that they have read, that actually have the point of origin in hell. And after they digest this for a while, then their conscience becomes ineffective or non-responsive to appropriate stimulus, whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. Now, here's an example that Paul gives us of the doctrine. Okay, Paul, these people come into church. They're teaching things that actually lead us away from God. They prevent the mystery of godliness, which is the walk of piety. For example, Paul, what are these things? And so Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but he gives us a couple of examples here in the next verse. Verse 3. For example, they forbid people to marry. And they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated or sanctified or made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so here are two examples. Number one, these people forbid marriage. And right away we think of, well, the vow of chastity that the Catholic priests have to take. But there were groups in Paul's day, the Essenes, in the days of Jesus, who lived along the banks of the Dead Sea, sometimes up in caves, where we got some of the Dead Sea Scrolls from, these Essene communities. They did not permit marriage except the only purpose was the procreation of the race, so that people could continue to have babies. But even a married couple were not permitted to live together, the men here, the women there, and they thought that marriage was harmful and bad. And yet in the beginning, when God created man and woman, he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmeet for him. And he brought to the man, and even Jesus, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount several months ago, said that those who are able to live as single people, not married, it is a gift from God, and not very many have that gift. Those who do should live that way, but the vast majority of people ought to be married. And yet the Essenes, basing it on their supposed study of the Scriptures, taught that marriage was harmful and should be avoided except as to procreate. This is a doctrine from hell. And the Roman Catholics today propagate that doctrine. And it is still a doctrine from hell. And the stories are rife. I have a book that was printed before copyrights were placed in books, sometime in the early to mid 19th century, 1800s, that details with accountability, you know, the footnotes, much really sickening behavior by Catholic priests because they have no outlet for their physical appetites. You know what I mean? And it's no different in our day. We have witnessed in this generation the monstrosity that has been created by forcing men, priests, not to marry. And so then he went on from that, not to marry. Here's another one. They order people to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And here again, there are groups in Paul's day and there are groups in our day who force people through some supposed piety to refrain from certain foods. The Essenes were vegetarians. In the century following this letter, there grew up a doctrine called the Gnostic doctrine that was just being formed at the time that Paul was writing this book, but took full force in the next century, about 80 years after this book, that said that all matter is evil and spiritual things are good. And they also required staying away from meat in a person's diet. They also required that they didn't necessarily forbid marriage, but all things that pertain to my body are just physical and material is evil, so just engage the body because it doesn't matter anyway. But all things that are spiritual are good and blessed by God. And so if you could raise something to a spiritual plane, no matter the wickedness of it, they blessed it. These are perversions that have their point of origin in hell. There was also those who came into every church, and as a matter of fact, Paul talked a little bit about them in chapter 1. Those who said we are still bound by and we have to, as an act of piety, live according to the law of Moses. When God clearly, in Acts chapter 15, took away the dietary restrictions. And here he says that all food is created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. That goes right back to the point of creation. In the beginning, God had man that only ate herbs and plants and things like that. No meat was permitted in the diet. That doesn't mean they didn't eat meat out of disobedience. That just means God didn't permit meat until after the flood. 1600 years or so after the creation of the earth. Then all meat was acceptable. But then during the time of the law, when God selected the people of Israel to be his chosen race, to them he gave dietary restrictions. He didn't make that for all people on the planet, just for the Jewish race. And they had those dietary restrictions. But in Acts chapter 15, God gave Peter food that was unclean and said, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No way. No unclean thing has ever gone into my mouth." And God three times rebuked him and said, "I told you to eat, and whatever I have made clean, you don't say is unclean." And some will say, "Well, yeah, but he was talking about going to the Gentiles and blah, blah, blah," which he was. That's true. But God would not use a lie to prefigure a truth. That's not in God's character. So whatever he was saying about the necessity and the desire to go to the Gentiles, he was also, and they are now clean. See, it was never part of God's plan to exclude the Gentiles. It's just that the Jews failed to get that. And so now he was using this picture in Acts chapter, actually it's in chapter 10. I've been saying 15 because that's where the letter to the council is. But in Acts chapter 10 with Peter, he's using this picture, which is true, to prefigure this picture of going to the Jews, which is also true. And so Paul here says that some who forbid certain foods, abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth, for everything God created is good. Remember that at the end of creation, God looked back and said, "It's good, it's good, it's good." And then finally at the end, "It's very good. It's really good." Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated, it is sanctified, it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer. Now, by the Word of God, he doesn't mean just the Bible, but there are psalms that are appropriate for using even when we pray for meals. If we are to receive food, we are to receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. And that thanksgiving and prayer, Paul says right here, consecrates the food. Now, does that mean we can only eat Snicker bars and make sure that we pray and God will give us perfect health? You know, that might be a stretch. I'm not willing to test him on that. This is talking about things that are used in the way that God created them to be used. For example, we can't take a quart of Jack Daniels that comes from some form of grain, as I understand whiskey making, maybe corn. Corn is good. But we can't take a quart of Jack Daniels, pray about it, and pray over it, and then drink the thing without harm. That is not how God intended corn to be used. The same way with just about any food product. If we take something that is ordinarily harmful or poisonous and pray about it, God is not going to say, "Okay, well, since you prayed, this is consecrated, this is sacred, this is holy, go ahead." That's a violation of what God made that for. So Paul is saying, when we take according to how God intended it to be used, and we take with thanksgiving, then it is made holy, it is sanctified, it is consecrated for the use that God intended it for. Now, be careful here. We think, well, you know, sometimes those strange doctrines aren't that big of a deal. We just overlook it. How dare we overlook it? Paul says earlier here, that teaching is a teaching that belongs to devils. Remember, we talked about the subject and the genitive. Those teachings which forbid marriage and which forbid food have their point of origin in hell. That is serious. Now, some may say, "I want to live according to the dietary laws of..." There is no prohibition against that. Absolutely none. And a person may, in fact, be healthier if they do live according to the dietary laws of the Mosaic law. I'm not arguing that. What I'm arguing is, what Paul is arguing, if you think that by not marrying or abstaining from certain foods, that is some kind of meritorious work and grants you favor in God's eyes, that's the point of departation from the Word of God. It's not a question of what's healthier or not what healthier. It's a question of what is the mystery of godliness? What is the secret of piety? And the secret of piety is not found in what we either give up or what we abstain from. The secret of piety is found in Jesus Christ. Paul says that so plainly in Romans chapter 3 that it can never be debated. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. He's just gone through in all of chapter 3, and we were here not too long ago in our study of the Scriptures. He's just gone through in all of Romans chapter 3 that inventory of the human character in which it's just frightening. He begins that section in verse 10 of Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Blah, 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 blah. Just through there. I mean, you just get nauseous reading that. And finally, he comes to verse 21 when he has convinced us that there is no way that my righteousness means anything to God because I don't have any righteousness. But in verse 21, praise the Lord, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Praise the Lord. Man, if this was a Pentecostal room, I would have heard 46 hallelujahs and amens right there. Thank you. Thank you. The secret, the mystery of godliness that Paul is approaching in 1 Timothy 3:16 is this. If you look to anything for your piety, any behavior that you think this is a Christian expression, all of us, to one degree or another, were raised up in an environment of legalism, some more than others. But if we look to any act of behavior to establish our credibility before God, it is a doctrine of hell. Because we are looking to ourselves for righteousness and it can't be found. We have to look to Jesus for righteousness apart from the law. And I don't care if the law is the mystics, is the Gnostics, is the Judaizers. It doesn't matter if it's the independent Baptists or the Pentecostal holiness. It does not matter what we put in there, the law. If we are looking to anything other than Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness, no piety. Paul just uses here in this example marriage and diet. But we could put anything in there. I remember growing up that if your hair touched your collar as a guy or your ear, they questioned your salvation. Certainly, men did not wear beards. And the Bible, actually, if you want to take it to an extreme and take it out of context, the Bible teaches us that men should have a beard. And those who don't are not walking in fellowship with God. Whoa! But that's just another case of looking to this man for righteousness instead of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when we fasten our eyes on Him who was manifest in the flesh, who was vindicated in His Spirit, who was seen by angels and was preached among the nations, was believed on in every ethnic group, was taken up in glory, when we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, the captain of our souls in Hebrews 13 or Colossians 3, when we recognize Jesus Christ as our righteousness, we are on the way to piety. Now, that does not give license for bad behavior. The miracle of piety is that when we focus our love and devotion on Jesus Christ, it begins an inner transformation that Paul talked about in the very beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse whatever it was, chapter 2 actually, verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. That's talking about displaying on the outside a transformation that's happening on the inside. The same way when women dress themselves modestly and learn from their husbands with a quiet spirit. Remember we talked about those two words, quiet, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That quiet that has a on the outside, and the different word, quiet, on the inside. And so when women become quiet on the inside, and men get rid of their anger and their contention, then we are beginning to demonstrate on the outside what God is doing on the inside. And that's the whole thing here. If a person says, I'm just going to eat what the Scriptures say in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Code, I support them 100%. And wish I had the discipline to do it. But I'm not concerned about it enough to have the discipline, because I know my piety isn't measured by what goes in my mouth, but as Jesus said, it's what comes out that spoils a person. And piety isn't established on whether we marry or not marry. Piety is established with the transformation of my character because I love the Son of God who was manifest in the flesh. And I want to please Him even as I love my physical dad on this earth and wanted to please him in all ways. Does that mean I never fall? No. There have been times in my life when verse 1 of chapter 4 was true of me. They will abandon or apostatize the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Friends, that verse doesn't talk about a loss of salvation. It talks of an abandoning of the faith and failing to walk in obedience to God. Failing to walk in obedience. Our lives need more and more, day by day, to demonstrate on the outside what God is doing on the inside. But unless we come to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross and there confess our sins to Him and trust in Him fully for our salvation and our sanctification and our justification, then we're lost. And there is no eternal hope for us until and unless we come to the foot of the cross, we confess our sin, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus as my own, and we begin to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit of God according to the teachings of the Son of God, that we might glorify the Father in all that we say and do. That's what Paul is telling the church. Guard yourself against these doctrines from hell that make up some form of false piety that have only to do with behavior and nothing to do with character. When true piety is everything to do with character. Right? Praise God. Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray? And Rex, would you pray for our meal also, please? Thank you.